and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. All through this letter, John is refuting the Gnostic heresy that doubts the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he continues to give evidence. So he says, this is he who came by water and the blood. That's Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and the blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Most commentators believe that this, the water and the Spirit, or water and the blood rather, has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as he came into the world and began his earthly ministry, and as he accomplished our redemptive work at Calvary. He came by water. There wasn't a great deal said about the Lord Jesus from the time of his birth. That is, we know very little about his boyhood days. We do not know a great deal about his life beyond 12 years old, until he's 30 years old. And then when he comes on the scene, as we see there in Matthew chapter 4, when he comes on the scene, he comes to John the Baptist. John the Baptist had been calling upon the nation to repent. He had been preaching the gospel of the kingdom, prepare the way for the Lord. And then in John chapter 3, I think I said chapter 4, rather it's Matthew chapter 3. In verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him, or he baptized him. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. At the baptism of the Lord Jesus, this was his public recognition of him and what he came to accomplish. He came as God's Son to begin the ministry that God had committed unto him. As we said, he's been somewhat in obscurity up to this time. But now is the time for him to begin. And so he presents himself here to John the Baptist for baptism. Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ identifying himself with the nation of Israel. Not with sinners, inasmuch as he needed repentance himself, no. But he is coming and identifying himself with the people. And he is challenged by John, and the Lord Jesus said, no, let's permit it now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. The Lord Jesus came to do God's will perfectly, and He did not refuse to do anything that was pertaining to the will of God. And so here the Lord Jesus comes, presents himself, and he is baptized. As he comes up out of the water, here is this testimony that the Lord Jesus is bearing. He is identifying himself with the nation of Israel. And that was a needy nation, and he came to be their Savior and their Redeemer. As he came up out of the water, here we find that God gives a personal witness and an announcement. The Holy Spirit comes like a dove. It doesn't say it's a dove. It comes like a dove upon him and lighting upon him. So there would be no mistake in John's mind or anyone else's as to who he was. That singling him out above all others, this is the one. The voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then, again, we find that he mentions the blood. Of course, we know that the Lord Jesus shed his own blood at Calvary. This spoke of his death and of the atoning work of Calvary on our behalf. He not only came by water, John says, but by water and the blood. It was more than for him just to declare who he was and to bring the message. And indeed, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. He preached the good news of the kingdom of God. And he himself was a very strong preacher of that message of repentance to the Jews. But there was something yet that needed to be done on our behalf, so far as our redemption is concerned, so far as our need for cleansing. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin, we're told. So as John introduced the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And so after the 3 years and a half that the Lord Jesus Christ walked up and down the roads of Palestine and of Galilee, in Jerusalem, wherever he was, he not only had the message from God, he had this message confirmed by the miracles which he did, the signs, all of the credentials that he needed to prove that he was the Messiah were displayed there. And he had all that. But in spite of all that, had he not gone to the cross, the work of redemption, of our atonement, would not have been complete. And this is where a lot of people stop. There are people that will point back to Jesus as the good teacher, as a good man, our example, we ought to follow him. But they do not trust in his shed blood at the cross for us. They do not believe in what they call the slaughterhouse religion. They don't believe that bloodshed was essential. In fact, they don't want to even talk about it. But that's what John is holding up here. Perhaps some of these people who are going to be reading these letters and circulating the false doctrines and teaching are denying the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus then went to Calvary, and he shed his precious blood for our cleansing. And so here is the witness. John says, this is he. The one that I'm telling you about, he is the one who came by water. There's the testimony, the water and the blood. And he says, the Spirit bears witness to this. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And he says, all these agree. All these agree. If we receive the witness of men, verse 9, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness which God, which he has testified of the Son of God. And the Scriptures, throughout the olden times, for anything to be confirmed, there had to be two or three witnesses. Now, we have the three witnesses presented here. We have the witnesses. But John says there's a greater witness. Who would want to stand up and witness against God or take an opposing side to God's witness if God says something? Can there be a greater witness than God? Well, the Lord Jesus, you remember, on one occasion testified that not only the Father, but John the Baptist, whom they claimed to be a prophet, his own works which he did, and the Scriptures all bore witness. Ample evidence, ample witnesses concerning who he was. But he says God is the greater witness. Now, he who believes in the Son of God, he says, has this witness. In Romans 8, we read, his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, and children heirs, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, heirs of God and joint heirs with his Son. So we have this witness. The believer has this witness born in himself. But John goes on to say that whoever does not believe has made God a liar. You know, when you think about it, that's a serious charge for a person to be presented with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the claims of Christ, and for him to reject that. According to this passage, it seems that he's saying, well, I don't believe God. That makes God a liar. That's a terrible offense. That's an awful offense. To deny this makes God a liar. Now today, God has presented us with his message from his word. Do we believe the message or do we accept it? You know, there are those today that still believe that this has to be confirmed by signs and wonders and miracles. Incidentally, did you get the little folder that I... Any of you get the folder? Did not get that folder that I handed out earlier. The teachers got one with their Sunday school lesson. There are those that still seek after a sign. That's a serious thing. You know, back in Jesus' day, people kept on seeking a sign. And what did he call that generation that was always seeking for a sign? He gave them one right after another. He did one miracle right after another. And they were still following him. We want to see another one. We want to see another one. Beloved, I think it's a serious thing today for people to try to come up with this idea that you've got to still produce signs and wonders to confirm God's word. Looks like to me that's almost a denial of his own authority. The Lord Jesus called that generation, he said, an adulterous generation that seeketh after a sign. I don't think we have to have one evident miracle. I don't think we have to have one sign. I'm not saying that God couldn't and has the sovereign authority to do anything he wants to do at any moment, at any time. But so far as confirming his authority in the Word, the Holy Spirit has already given us that. And to say, well, I want something more, it's almost like a slap in the face, wouldn't you say? To say that we need something else when he's gone to the extent of giving us his precious word. So he goes on to say that the person who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given to his Son. Well, he said, this is that testimony, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. What we have received from God when we receive his Son is eternal life. Eternal life is imparted to the believer the moment he receives Christ as his Savior. Eternal life is a present possession. There are those that say that eternal life begins when you die, that is, if you die in the Lord, if you're faithful up to that moment, at that time that you die, then you have eternal life. Well, that's not exactly what we read in the Scriptures. If we go back to, it says in this passage here, in verse 12, he who has the Son or he who has the Son will have perhaps eternal life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. I think I read somewhere, Wiest or someone said that there's a definite article here that said, that refers to the life. I haven't need to go back and check that up. He who has the Son has the life. That's specific. That's eternal life. And it's not something apart from His Son. When we have God's Son, we have eternal life. When we receive Him, it's not that eternal life is one thing and that His Son is another thing. When we receive His Son, we receive life. But in John's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 24, verily I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. So here, in verse 13, he says, these things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. I tell you, there are a lot of church members that really need to re-examine their faith. Because they're not really sure on what their salvation is based. If they are waiting till after they die to know where they're going, that's a serious thing. John says that we know, we can know. He says that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, let's note here why John wrote his gospel. Let's turn back to chapter 20 of John's gospel. And he tells us why he wrote his gospel. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So why did he write the gospel? Well, he writes the gospel, he said, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in His name. Okay? Now, why did he write this letter? Not that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, he said, but that you may know. See? He's writing his gospel that they might believe. But now these who have believed, that they might know. Now you go through this book, and I'll have to recount them again, but it seems to me that the word know occurs about 23 times, maybe more. Don't hold my feet to the fire on that. But 20-some-odd times, he says that you may know. That you may know. And so he says, I'm writing so that you may know that you have eternal life. Here's assurance. And now, in the next section, verse 14 through 17, it's the confidence and compassion and prayer. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions which we've asked of Him. If anyone sees a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that we should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Well, here is a challenge to pray, and he says we can have confidence in prayer. And the confidence we can have is not that just in praying, we say, well, just pray, God answers your prayer. Well, there's some conditions there too. But if we ask anything according to His will, this is the thing. How are we going to know His will? Well, it's very important for us to stay in His Word. We can find so much about praying in His Word, knowing His will. But He says, if you ask anything according to His will, you know He hears us. And He says, whenever we pray, we know that we're going to have what we ask of Him. But then He brings up something that, to me, these next two verses are pretty difficult. Because I don't know that I could put my finger on the kind of sin that He's talking about here. But He said there is sin that leads to death. He said, if you see a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, He said, you can pray for him. But if he's sinning a sin that leads to death, He said, I do not say that you should pray about that. We do know, according to James, that if any is sick among you, he says, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them come and pray over him, anointing him with oil. And it says, if he has sinned, if he has committed a trespass, well, let me read verse 15 James 5. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. But then connected with this, he goes on to say, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I think there's association between these two passages here. We know that according to 1 Corinthians 11, that there were some whose disobedience at the Lord's table, whose disobedience not only at the Lord's table, but obviously if they're going to be disobedient at the Lord's table, been disobedient before they came to the Lord's table. But he said not a few sleep. It's a serious matter for believers to sin against the Lord. We read that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And let us not think that we can sin against the Lord and get away with it. And so it does seem that there is sin that does lead to death, that there comes a point where the Lord says, I'm not going to tolerate this rebellion and disobedience any longer. Say, well, no big deal. If he takes him from this life, oh, you forget about the judgment seat of Christ. Don't ever forget about the judgment seat of Christ. Again, as John Phillips says, it's no Sunday school picnic, believe me. Then hurry along, just in the last few verses, verse 18 through the close. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. He goes back to the same thing he said in chapter 3. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves or guard yourselves from idols. Once again, John closes this section of the book with a paragraph that has a great number of no's. I haven't counted them. But it's in every verse here, verses 18, 19, 20, he uses the word no several times. Now he says, we know whoever is born of God does not sin or does not go on habitually living in sin because he's been born of God. And he says, we know that we are of God. There's a difference. We belong to God. We are of that family that belongs to Him. But he says, now the whole world lies under the sway, under the influence, the power of the evil one. John speaks very clearly of and defines very clearly what's of the world and what's of God. And so the believer can know where he belongs. The believer should know where he belongs. And you know, with this, it leaves us without excuse when we do sin and rebel against God. We know Him who is true. And the last sentence there in verse 20, he says, this is the true God and eternal life. This is the true God. He just said, Jesus Christ. The nearest antecedent there is Jesus Christ. Very clearly he says that Jesus Christ is the true God. This is the true God and eternal life, Jesus Christ. And this is the passage that gives the Monolistas and the Jehovah's Witnesses and all who deny the deity of Christ, this passage gives them fits. They have a very, very difficult time with this verse because this passage clearly says that this is the true God and eternal life. So he says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Amen. What idols are you talking about, John? Were they an idolatrous people? Were they going to bow down before images? Not necessarily. Paul says covetousness is idolatry. And I suppose that this makes idolaters out of most of us. Someone said that he was talking to a priest about the sins that people confess. And the priest says, I've had them to confess murders. I've had them to confess adulteries and fornication, of robbery, of stealing, of lying. He says, I've never had anyone to confess the sin of covetousness. Did you ever hear that? Do we ever confess our sins of covetousness? God's Word calls it a form of idolatry. Calls it idolatry. And so that makes it a very serious matter. And so, as John wraps up this epistle, we see some very serious matters discussed here. And what a challenge this is for believers to be on guard. We know who the enemy is. We know what he's trying to do. And now John says, you know where you stand. And so we need to make our stand there. Shall we just close in prayer? Our Father in heaven, how we thank you this morning for the knowledge of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we know Him who is our Savior, and in Him is eternal life. We thank you for this assurance. We thank you for that wonderful work at Calvary. As we view it, we see there the work is complete. All of the redemptive work and the atoning work of the Savior is accomplished there. And so there's no doubt as to whether it's finished. We know that when He said it is finished, that it was indeed complete. So we just thank you for this. Lord, as we rest upon your word and upon your promises, we pray that this may give us boldness to make a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and to stand against the world and all that's of the world. Help us to identify that which belongs to the world and help us to have no part of it. To live lives separate from the world and wholly given to obedience and to you and to your word. We just thank you for this epistle, and we just ask that you'll help us to learn the lessons here that you would have for us to gather from this portion of Scripture. Watch over and keep us as we separate from this place today. In Jesus' name, amen.